The opportunity, though, that we have as God's people gathered this morning as His assembly is to lift our voices and praise the Lord. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. The call from Psalm 33 this morning, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre, make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts, for the word of the Lord is upright, and all His work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the breath of His mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. For He spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. And let us pray. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Blessed are the people whom you have chosen as your heritage. Your great and wise counsel stands, and we stand with you. You frustrate the plans of the peoples, but give us faith in your wisdom. You look down from heaven, you who fashions the hearts of men, and call us to remember that everything is a false hope of salvation if not from you. We have assembled because we hope in your steadfast love. We congregate to worship you because our hearts are glad in you. Clothe us well with praise for you. Let us sing songs and make melody in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last month or so during the exhortations to confession, we have been being reminded of some of the significance even in the names of our church. And as with the first and middle names of our church, so with the last name, there's going to be two parts to consider. We are Trinity Evangel Church. God has elected, and through the gospel of His Son, He creates a people for His own possession. It used to be much more difficult when others would say something like they were going to church. Perhaps you've been on the receiving end of that from someone who corrects you, or maybe you are one of the correctors. Because as you know, the Bible doesn't use the word church in reference to a place. It uses it in reference to a people. That is very good to remember. It's totally fine if you want to have that conversation about what it means to be the church as opposed to go to church. And at the same time, in 2020, potentially there are other language battles that are more worth fighting, like man and woman. So maybe let's make sure that we know the words that we can't absolutely find any extra usage for. So you go to church, but more specifically, we are, as a people, God's church. The English word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia. Obviously, many of you have heard that before. Things that are ecclesiastical are church things. Again, it doesn't so much refer to a location for gathering as it does to the group who are gathered. William Tyndale, who was the first one to translate from Greek into English, William Tyndale actually got himself in a significant amount of trouble because in his English translation of the New Testament, he translated ecclesia as congregation rather than as church, which actually made some of the institutional authority of the Roman Catholic Church very irritated. They wanted it to be capital C church, their rules, their authority. They didn't appreciate Tyndale even giving the possibility in people's minds that it meant something outside of that institution. One of the most important idea shelves that we've tried to build over these last 10 years or so is that we do not gather as a church on Sundays in two categories, but rather as one. We do not gather as performers and audience. We gather as one assembly. The church is the assembly of God's people, and it is the assembly who worships God. Yes, there are some of us who are looking east and many who are looking west, That is true. We're not always looking in the same direction. There are leaders in the liturgy and there are followers, but our liturgy calls you to attend to your part. The liturgy does not just call you to attend, to show up. The liturgy calls you to attend to your part in the assembly, which is more than to listen. We are a wave of worshipers all together. So we are a church, an assembly of worshiping, maturing disciples who acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord over all. So again, it's not audience, it's assembly. Together as a church, we are God's people, and we come as living sacrifices and offer ourselves in worship and praise to Him every Lord's Day together. And then as we scatter in our families and in our individual responsibilities, we worship Him there. But together as an assembly, we do something unique and special every Lord's Day. You are part of that. So whatever you thought about on your way in this morning, whatever individual isolated issues you are dealing with, here we are a church, we are the assembly, and we have opportunity, we're called to, and have opportunity, worship the Lord. That's true even for sake of our confession. So if there are things that you know you need to make right with the Lord, He offers that forgiveness and cleansing. That's the good news even for God's people. And so if you are convicted by the Spirit that you need to make something right, seek His forgiveness, now's the time to do that. As usual, you are invited, if you are able and desire, to kneel in humble confession. Get that, the pew, there's not a lot of room in between the pews for some of you in the middle, but if you are able and desire, please kneel, and we'll worship Him in our confession, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that the church, of which our local assembly is just a part, we confess that the church in our day and age is in many ways just not faithful to You, is not fruitful for You, and we have not been for a while. We acknowledge that we, even at TEC, are part of her, part of the church, that she is we, and because of our connection, we are guilty of compromise, weak affections, unsalty witness. In some cases, in some professing churches, there's full worldliness baptized by the vocabulary of church. Please forgive us. Forgive Your people. Wash us. Make us blameless by Your grace. May the church be a faithful and pure bride for Your Son when He returns for us. And Lord, how much our nation and many nations could use the pillar and buttress of truth to do her job. We live among liars and deceivers, and some around us who still have working consciences feel the weight and burden of their sin and can't get it off themselves. May the church proclaim the gospel and call many unrighteous people to account and to faith. Deliver those who are weighed down through the proclamation of Jesus' name. Again, grant them repentance and faith. And we thank You for Christ's willing, loving, an effective sacrifice for all who will ever believe, including us, His people. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. The reminder from Isaiah 53 of the Lord's work on our behalf. And they made His grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. By the sacrifice of the Son, we are those offspring. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. And we come to worship and praise Him. That's why when we sing a song like "The Son of God Goes Forth to War," which is next, we are those who are to follow in the train of witnesses as those who are offspring of the Son in whom He rejoices. So let us rejoice in His presence.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 5, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version. Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Let's pray together. Father, no matter how we interpret these verses, we do know that the blameless are few. Obedience to you is countercultural. It is rare. And we would be numbered among the faithful, so we plead with you to effect our holiness and enable us to honor you rightly. We're grateful for the opportunity to enjoy this haven from the chaos of the world around us and even the chaos of the week as we consciously behold your Son and gather in his name. And now we make our request known to you in his name. We do rejoice at the safe arrival of Dale and Debbie Wibbenmeyer from Colorado to the promised land of Marysville. We pray that their adjustment here would be smooth, and we are so grateful to have them with us. Likewise, we thank you that Mark and Carmen have now arrived safely in North Carolina. We pray that for their practical and their relational adjustment to be delightful. May they enjoy this season of life in closer proximity to grandchildren. We want to pray for Joanne, the sister of Mary Pekinas' friend, who has recently learned that she has lung cancer. As she's been told that she has 6 months to live, we pray that you would save her if you have not done so already, and if it be your will, that you would heal her. Healing is also our prayer for Debbie and for my sister Julie. We glory to know that you have great purposes for good and for evil in the world, including our illnesses. And even when these things don't make sense to us, we can rest in knowing that not one molecule operates apart from the sovereign control of the God we worship. We pray for endurance and joy, too, for Ralph and Mary Kay, Dawn and Marjorie, who are presently unable to be in contact with family members due to COVID precautions and restrictions. Please allow the threat of COVID-19 to pass quickly. Allow us to work to protect these vulnerable saints, though, from our church body. We think of those who are suffering from more chronic and long-term illnesses and injuries in our congregation, and we ask you to enable us to serve them well and just give them hope and encouragement. As Dave Light endeavors to go in to have his second knee replaced on Tuesday, we ask that he would actually be able to do it. This is the fourth try, the fourth time it's been scheduled. We pray that his COVID test would be negative and that just like the other knee, it would be a very smooth procedure and a very speedy recovery. We thank you for the opportunity to lock arms with Good Shepherd Children's Home in India. And as they labor in a political context that is increasingly hostile to Christianity, we ask you to give them grace and faithfulness and bring them much fruit, we pray. We think of Project 92. We are grateful for the doors of opportunity that you continue to open in this season of global panic. For I-Squared, we pray that the recently launched Mission Muslim World University would gain traction and that you would use it to equip many leaders to take the gospel to the Muslim world. We pray for Antioch adoptions, and we ask that you would provide for them financially. We pray that you would grant wisdom and direction to its leadership. And as we prayed before, we pray that through their influence and your grace, Western Washington would be something of a haven for orphans, and that you would raise up many Christian families to put feet to this doctrine that you love so much, namely adoption. As our nation mourns the passing on Friday of Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, we pray that many would realize their own mortality. You have 1,000 different ways, a full arsenal, as it were, of pointing out to us our need for a Savior. And as this does also add another layer of unrest to our current political climate, we are reminded that you are in control and that all that we are experiencing negatively, whatever it may be, is far less than we actually deserve. And most certainly now a dramatic battle is inevitable in the replacement of Justice Ginsburg. We pray that you would grant wisdom to our leaders that we would pray that the next justice added to the court would value the intent of the original drafters of the Constitution, that he or she would not view the Constitution as a fluid document that needs to reflect current political and social trends and preferences, but would instead be committed to the original meaning of the document and the writers. We thank you for the recent rain as well, but the fires here blazing in the West continue, as there are still some 1,800 fires in the West that are going on. Meanwhile, one hurricane is waxing, reduced to a post-tropical cyclone or something at this point, and another one is waiting in the Gulf. And we're reminded that creation groans under the weight of man's sin, and in anticipation of the full redemption of all creation. We pray that you would help us to long for this appropriately and be numbered among the faithful, as you've already prayed. We pray that we would be heavenly-minded enough to be of earthly good. We think this morning of our own local churches. We pray for unity among the boards of these churches. We ask that you would grant their leaders wisdom and courage as they shepherd their congregations. May they operate in the behalf and in the best interests of their people. May these boards be able to operate in true and real unanimity. We ask that you would grant wisdom and joy to ECS as we do labor to be faithful to educate the children that you brought us in a Kuyperian worldview. May the next generation of culture shapers be stronger because of our work tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. And we are grateful that you enable us to, as we've already said, gather weekly and behold your Son. It is so good for us to do that. It centers us and orients us, and it takes our focus off of ourselves and places it on the one to whose image and likeness you are conforming us. And we are grateful for the work of Christ to work in us individually so as to present to himself a pure and spotless bride. We also wish to be reminded weekly of our victory in Christ. And we thank you for that, and we pray these things now in his name. Amen.
Father, thank you for the opportunity to sing our psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to praise your wondrous works. We remember, as we have just sung the word, and now as we come to study it, we remember that the Lord comes to judge the earth, and we want to be joyful and noisy and holy. Feed us by your word towards those ends. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our study through the apocalypse so far, which you'll remember apocalypse means unveiling, keeps giving us opportunities to be blessed. Our study through the apocalypse continues to give us opportunities to be blessed. Those who read and hear and keep the words of this prophecy, our promised blessing. Those are the bookends. Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 22, verse 7. And our pace through the apocalypse so far, approximately a paragraph at a time, is like a brisk walk, but not quite like skipping over a bunch of things. And this is pastoral strategery, that we are moving along at a good clip, but not so fast that we can just kind of skip over various things. One principle of Bible reading, and this is a principle that I don't say out loud much these days, but one principle of Bible reading, Bible study, and preaching is that for every text, there is one interpretation with a variety of possible applications. Now, some of you, that principle is so old for you, it's like every page in your Bible has a thin film coating on it that reminds you of it as you go to read, which is awesome. One interpretation for every text, a variety of possible applications. Others of you perhaps have not heard that or thought about that specifically, but one interpretation means that every passage has a meaning, and our job is to try to figure out what that meaning is. There was an original author, and that original author was moved by the divine author, by the Spirit, writing to an original audience, and that author intended that his readers would be able to understand. Now, of course, we can acknowledge that there can be one meaning, one interpretation, and none of us knows it. We can totally acknowledge that we might all be wrong. Being wrong barely takes any effort. You can be wrong very easily. So having a bunch of people not actually know or understand the meaning, that wouldn't be a surprise. We can also acknowledge that some meanings are debatable, as in there's a variety of possible meanings. They have support for them. And, of course, that many of those debates can be had in Christian charity. Think that so far we also, through the apocalypse, are trying to treat one another charitably as we try to figure out the meaning. But while we do that, it's not giving up the conviction that the meaning is there, even if we are ignorant about it. The meaning is there. We're trying to figure it out. A number of 16th century reformers gave their lives translating the Bible into the common language so that non-scholars could read the Bible for themselves. I mentioned earlier William Tyndale. He's just one of them. And I was reminded this past week in our Greek class, our college Greek class, reminded reading about the New Testament Greek, which is also called Koine Greek. Koine is the word for common, meaning that it was the common language. Everywhere that Paul went in his missionary journeys, he could be understood, which is a blessing. And everywhere the Bible went, there was probably going to be somebody who could speak the common Greek of the day and be able to share it or read it to other people. So the Bible, in particular the New Testament, isn't a unique Holy Ghost language that is put up on the top of some mountain that only academic scholars can get to. Now that we all have our own copies of God's Word, what a privilege. And by the way, with that sort of privilege, you don't lay that down. Having the privilege of our own copies of God's Word is not a privilege that we lay down and give up. That's a privilege that we thank God for and we steward well. Again, I'm moving us through the book of Revelation and asking everyone to consider what it means. Asking everyone to consider the interpretation. At the very beginning, and some of you weren't here for some of my rules that I put on myself for sake of going through the apocalypse. My rules included that I wouldn't demean anyone by assuming what I am trying to prove with a comment like, well, if you just read your Bible. That is an annoying debate tactic. Well, if you just read your Bible, well, I mean, doesn't everybody say that? Like, nobody ever comes to an argument and says, well, I wasn't reading the Bible and this is what I thought. This is why you should change your mind. Like, charitably, we understand that everyone is starting with reading the Bible. So we are reading it together, asking questions, making observations. My other rule is that I would hardly use the word literal. That also can become a tiresome and typically patronizing argument in a discussion. Well, what it literally means is such and such. And so even though I have, generally speaking, avoided saying that word, Jonathan said a while ago that if the word literal was a drinking game, he would still be very sober having listened to the sermon so far in Revelation, because I'm not using it. Which also doesn't mean that I think that most of the images mean symbols. So we are going through it together. We are asking questions. We are making observations to try to determine what it means. Now, we have just finished reading about the unholy trinity of the dragon and the sea beast and the earth beast in Revelation chapter 12 and 13. This is Satan. The dragon is Satan. It explicitly says he's the ancient serpent, Satan the devil. That is the dragon, chapter 12. And then chapter 13 introduces us to the sea beast, who is the embodied Antichrist. And then the last part of chapter 13 is his false prophet, the one who is pointing to the world to worship the sea beast or the Antichrist. We had heard the sixth trumpet blow, and then we've been in the middle of these extra descriptions before the seventh trumpet blows. Before the seventh trumpet blows and the bowls of judgment are dumped over, this part in between is explaining to us why the battle is so difficult because the battle of sin and evil is an old one and a bitter one. It has been going on for quite a long time, a long war with grudges as petty as they are old. So we just finished looking through chapter 13. There is actually a Greek word that is specifically for people who have a fear of the number 13. It is triskaidekaphobia, which is 10 and 13 fear. Chapter 13 is not a good chapter. I read one commentary that said at the end of chapter 13, it was not good. That was the conclusion for chapter 13. It was not good. As it shows the final grasp for power by the ancient serpent, and then his successful, albeit temporary, dominion. So he is praised for about as long as Mr. Trump has been our president, 3.5 years. So he is praised for about that long a period of time. The saints are outnumbered and outcast, but the good news is that the saints conquer all the same with the Lamb. And chapter 14 gets us to some of that encouragement. Chapter 14 reminds us of the commitment of those who stand with the Lamb, who endure. Previously, chapter 12 talked about how they love not their lives to death. They are faithful even unto death, if that is what the Lord has ordained for them. And we see some of them in this chapter, though there is going to be application for all of us. Trying to determine what it means, who it's referring to, while also grasping that there can be a variety, and many even, applications. There is lots of applications for us, even in these first 5 verses of chapter 14. Point number one, in verse number one, describes the sealed. Here is another vision, another time of John saying, "And I saw." And thankfully, this is much more encouraging than the previous chapter and the previous things that he saw. Verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The contrast here is between the dragon, the end of chapter 12, who is standing on the sand of the sea. The dragon standing on the sand of the sea, about ready to see his owned people marked with the mark of the beast. The contrast is between the dragon standing on the sand of the sea and here the Lamb standing on the mountain with those who are sealed for him. They are standing, the Lamb and the 144,000 are standing on Mount Zion. Mount Zion is the place of God's temple. It is the place of his presence and rule. It is a place name that usually goes to describe the city of Jerusalem. One commentator calls it the end time city where God dwells with and provides security for the remnant. It is significant that he is on Mount Zion at the moment because this is where the Lord laughs at the nations that try to take his seat. You remember in Psalm 2. Which has had a lot of repetition throughout these last chapters. The Lord looks at the nations rebelling against him and laughs. Now that is true throughout all history. It is going to be true until the end of history. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, and what's terrifying to them? What is the thing that they want the least? It is a king to rule over them. It is the Lord's own anointed. As for me, he says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. This is the Lord establishing the Messiah, the Christ, as king over all. There's more prophecies about it in the Old Testament as well. In Joel, Joel says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and on earth, Joel speaking on behalf of the Lord, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And keep going with the next few verses. For behold, in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for prostitute and sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. So there is the coming establishment of the king on Mount Zion as a way to redeem his chosen people. Now, where is this Mount Zion? I have already said that Mount Zion regularly refers to Jerusalem. There are good reasons for some who think that it is the heavenly Mount Zion. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, there's actually a description about how when in worship we come to the heavenly Mount Zion, we come to the place of God's presence and worship him. But I think that there are better reasons to understand this Mount Zion in chapter 14 as Mount Zion on earth. The earthly Mount Zion contrasts with the earthly work of the beast. The earthly Mount Zion makes sense of why John hears a voice from heaven in the next verse. He's looking in one spot, hears a voice from another spot. The earthly Mount Zion fits with the temple and the witnesses in Jerusalem back in chapter 11. And the earthly Mount Zion seems to fit with these 144,000. So standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion are 144,000. The easiest part to understand about the 144,000 is that they have on their forehead the mark of the Lamb and the Father. That's the easiest part to understand, or the easiest part to identify. In some sense, it's more obvious, at least if you come with any sort of Trinitarian understanding, it's more obvious that the Father and the Lamb are in unity in their work than it is maybe the identity of this particular group. Now we read, and I want to say maybe it was the second Sunday when we gathered outside at the Pekinas' farm. So there were a lot of other things to be thinking about than, even though I preached on Revelation 7 and the 144,000. That was the last time that we met them in the apocalypse. I'll forgive you if you don't remember everything that I said that particular Sunday morning. But we saw them in Revelation chapter 7 as the sealed. And in particular, in chapter 7, those from every tribe of the sons of Israel, and then it names 12 sons. It was highly repetitive. 12,000 from the tribe of so-and-so. 12,000 from the tribe of so-and-so. 12 tribes, 12,000 apiece, leading up to the 144,000. The beginning part of chapter 7 contrasts with the second part of chapter 7, at least in verse 9, which refers to a great multitude that no one could number from every nation. You've got a numbered group from the sons of Israel and a group that no one could number from all the nations. And you may remember that I made the comment then that there are some people who think that refers to the exact same group. The finite number, 144,000, specifically named as the sons of Israel, from the tribes of the sons of Israel. The innumerable group from all the nations, they would say that those are overlapping groups. Another contrast in chapter 7, though, is that the innumerable group were already standing before the throne, before the Lamb in heaven. The sealed from the tribes of Israel were on earth. The ones in heaven were clothed in white robes. Again, the 144,000, they're not wearing special clothes yet. They're still on earth. A lot of Bible readers think that the group of 144,000 represents all of the redeemed, all of the church. But that requires ignoring the distinctions, or saying that the distinctions don't matter in chapter 7. And for that matter, it requires messing with the language in the rest of this paragraph. What if this group of 144,000 were actually a finite group, hence why they get a particular number, as opposed to the innumerable, that no man could number? What if it is a finite group, a select group who then get called the first fruits rather than the entirety, who have the same ceiling on their foreheads? What if these are the rest of the woman's offspring from chapter 12? What if these are actual Israelites during the time of the Great Tribulation heading on into a millennial kingdom? What if? If they're not, then the distinctions are basically unimportant to say that they get different names to define them or describe them. On Mount Zion stood the Lamb, with him 144,000. There's something specific about them, something in their number, something in their description through the rest of the paragraph. At least here, the sealed are sealed on their foreheads for sake of the security. Last week I talked about how the mark of the beast, whatever it is exactly that looks like or how it appears, is a mark of ownership and possession. This is a mark of security and protection. The beast is jealous for his glory in a way that he won't share. The Lamb is jealous for his glory so that he can share it with those who are his. The mark and the sealing, while they are contrasted, they're for different purposes. This group, whoever they are, named as the 144,000, they are sealed by the Lamb somehow on the forehead. They are marked for him. There is a song in verses 2 and 3. 144,000 are key again. They're not the ones singing the song. They are the ones hearing the song being sung, and then they get to learn it. Look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now, John has heard voices from heaven a number of times before. This appears to be a collective voice because in verse 3 it says they're singing. But this voice is loud, like the roar of the sea. It is loud like thunder. The voice is even melodic. It's not just a volume issue, it's a melody issue. And if you have a King James Version with you this morning, it's even better. The ESV says harpists playing on their harps, but it's actually harpists harping on their harps. In Greek, all three of those words are from the same root. The harpists are harping on their harps. That seems an emphatic way of saying that they're playing harps. This is what the voice sounds like. It's loud, it's melodious. He sees, John sees on Mount Zion, he hears from heaven. And then look at verse 3. And they were singing a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. They were singing a new song, a frequent description, especially in the Psalms, which seems to be related to fresh deliverances by the Lord. The living creatures and elders sang the new song in chapter 5. Here, this multitude of voices are singing this new song, and we actually just sang one of the Psalms that talks about the new song right before the sermon. Oh, sing a new song to the Lord for wonders he has done. That's a great example. His right hand and his holy arm have worked salvation for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his steadfast love and faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. I don't think that this is the new song that they learned, but it's an example of a new song. The singers here are not the four living creatures and the 24 elders, because this is a song that is before those groups, just as it is before the throne. Nor are the singers the 144,000. The singers seem to be those saints who are already in heaven, those who are celebrating celestially. And the 144,000 are encouraged by this particular worship service. It is an interesting comment to say that only the 144,000 could learn the song. Like, what was that supposed to make us think about? No one was able to learn the song except for this particular numbered group. This group, those having been redeemed from the earth. It's another part of the scene that makes less sense if this group is the same as all the church. If it's all the church, then all the church gets to learn the song, learn these lyrics. What would be the point of limiting who can learn it? I mean, potentially is limited only the church instead of the world, but the world hasn't actually been, the earth dwellers haven't been included in the paragraph so far. Instead, it fits to say that there is something these chosen ones are able to understand differently than the others. There is something that they have endured. There is some sort of deliverance that they have received that enables them to understand the celebration a little bit more than others who haven't gone through those things. This is a song of deliverance, even through the ruthless activity of the beast, the dragon and the beast. And they have been sealed and protected through that, but they know what tribulation is like different than others. Now, the last part of the paragraph is the select in verses 4 and 5. It doesn't say, again, 144,000. That's not written out. But that group is described with three phrases. These. I highlighted that on the slide to show the parallel nature of the repetition. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So three things describe this particular group. First is their purity. Now, there is a good deal of debate over the nature of this purity. And the people who understand 144,000 as symbolic of all of the saints, as all of the church, must interpret the not defiled and the virginity, they must interpret that as symbolic or as metaphorical. And there is a context for a figurative understanding of purity, keeping yourself from idols. Sometimes that's called spiritual adultery when God's people give themselves over to false worship. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's even referred to as harlotry. Like Ezekiel's comments about Israel's serving of idols was pretty graphic, but graphic metaphorically. So there is a context for understanding this in a metaphorical way. But John's phrasing is pretty specific, isn't it? They have not defiled themselves with women, and then calls them by name as virgins after that. One interpretive question that I like to ask about a variety of passages, let's say John wanted to say that this was physical lack of defilement with, like, women in person, women in bodies. Let's say John wanted to not make this just a metaphor for their spiritual purity. He actually wanted to say that this was people not knowing women and being virgins. If he had wanted to say that, how could he have done it better? What would be the way that he could have said it and made it more clear other than this? To me, that's compelling that while there are figurative uses of that language, this one seems to be very specific. Yes, marriage is good, instituted by God. The marriage bed is blessed when it's undefiled, but there seems to be something unique about this group, as in this group doesn't get married and doesn't have a marriage bed. They don't get married. Perhaps this is a future application of when Paul in 1 Corinthians 7:26 talked about a distress that made it better to not get married during that period of time. If this is the capital GT, Great Tribulation, that would count as a stressful time and could very well then fit with this group not even getting married. So not a call for everyone, but a call for a particular group, a select group. The second thing about them, not only are they pure, they are loyal. They are following the Lamb wherever he goes. One of Jesus' very first calls to any disciple was, follow me. And here these disciples, these worshipers are following him, certainly not following the beast. And then third, the select are honest. They are the ones having been redeemed from men to be the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Chosen and bought as a special offering. They are the first fruits, they are a contribution, and they seem to be a part, not the whole. Again, usually you don't use the word first fruits to refer to the fullness. You talk about first fruits as a piece of then a larger whole. And then no lie was found in their mouths, which Zephaniah had prophesied about in Zephaniah chapter 3. This is a longer section, but look at all of the connections between what Zephaniah sees and what John sees in Revelation 14. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly, like a remnant, like a select group. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Where the Lord selects and has chosen and then redeems, saves, protects, and even sings over this chosen select group. No lie is found in their mouths. No deceit. They are blameless. In the midst of a time of distress where everybody is lying. In chapter 13, The earth beast has to lie about the glory of the sea beast to get people to worship him. The sea beast is not actually that glorious. By comparison, obviously, he could probably look better than others, but certainly compared to the true God, the beast is nothing. Compared to Christ, the Antichrist is not significant, not glorious. They're in a culture of lies, a culture of deceit. Men are lying to each other, their leaders are lying to them, and this group won't compromise. They remain faithful. They take their stand with the Lamb and have no deceit in their mouths, just like their Lord. In the passage that reminded us of our forgiveness due to the Messiah's sacrifice, in Isaiah 53, no deceit was found in his mouth. Now for his followers, no deceit is found in their mouths either. They suffer like him, and they remain loyal and honest like him, truthful like him. And that's part of the reason that the Lord loves them. In summary, the 144,000 in this paragraph stand with the Lamb on Mount Zion. They have his name on their forehead. They learn a new song. They are redeemed from earth. They are pure and virgins. They follow the Lamb. They are a special first fruits contribution. They do not lie, and they are blameless. That's a select group. And while I believe that these describe a future generation of select believers who endure great parts of the tribulation and see the Lamb standing on Mount Zion in his millennial kingdom, they still provide a pattern for us to follow, even if we're not them. Part of what we're trying to do is observe and interpret. We can debate about what that is, but there's a lot of overlap in the application, regardless of what you ultimately interpret it to mean. There is application for us in whatever kind of tribulation we are going through. We are select for now. We are select for here. We are called to obey and not stand in the way of sinners currently. We are to follow Christ and speak the truth. And there is some singing that can only be done by those who know the cost, who have suffered and endured and paid a certain level of cost. Their lyrics that they learn, so to speak, the songs that they sing, the praise for God's steadfast love are different than others. Don't despise the heat that God uses to increase your capacity for joy. So I think that these 144,000 learn a different song because they endured something differently than everybody else was selected to do. But there's a principle of application there for all of us who God is growing. God is calling to depend on him and trust in him. So we are not the 144,000, but we are still offerings to God. We who have been redeemed and sealed by the Spirit and given a song and follow the Lamb with loyalty must resist the lies of the beast, whatever they look like around us today. And that's why the subtitle for the message, Standing with the Lamb, Let the Redeemed of the Lord Sing So, comes from Psalm 107. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say or sing so, whom he has redeemed from trouble. So that is actually all of us by way of application in one way or another. And our opportunity is to obey and to sing. So we do that. And you have been loud even so far this morning as we sing those songs. And that's part of our obligation as we come into this next week. Can you imagine what new tribulations are going to be announced via social media tomorrow? Like, we're seeing the blue in the sky for the first time in how many days? And there's great need for our faith and endurance. And this group is a great model for us, again, from which we get reasons to apply the truths and the encouragement that we also stand with the Lamb and stand with him by faith, and we'll stand face to face with him one day. And that is greatly encouraging, whatever he sends us in the meantime, to expand our capacities to understand and then to expand our capacities to rejoice with him and see his great mercy to us. So let's pray. Father, thank you for the redemption that we know in your Son, for the small deliverances, the temporal deliverances that we see that you often give to us, reasons for praise, and then at times even large ones. And we want to be those who declare our thanks and give praise to your sovereignty and your grace to us, your kindness. So thank you even for the opportunity to consider this group in Revelation 14, those who have endured through the attacks of a system and then even embodied in those who would desire to unseat you from your throne. And yet we know that they cannot and that you laugh at those posers and rebels. Help us increase our faith to be able to laugh with you and definitely to sing to you. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If we meditate a little longer on those in Revelation 14 who are able to learn the new song, can you imagine if they learned it and then didn't sing it? Can you imagine being satisfied with the memorizing of words, maybe even holding the sheet music, so to speak, but never actually then letting loose on the chorus? They learned that new song. They heard it like the roar of the sea and loud thunder and harpists harping on their harps. They learned it and then they never joined in. The vocabulary there reminds me of Paul's letter to Timothy, in which he describes some teachers who gain an audience of weak women, and both teacher and students appear to be always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth. I don't think that's describing their frustration. They just keep studying and never actually come to any conclusions. I think it's describing their futile satisfaction. They are satisfied too early. They're always learning. Oh, isn't this just great? And yet never coming to the knowledge of the truth. In the very next verse, they're compared to Jannes and Jambres, who opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. The fact is, they keep learning as a cover. And in the case of what Paul's writing about, a cover for their corruption. They keep learning the words. They keep learning more information, and it's just a cover. This is one of the reasons that our liturgy includes the Lord's table every Lord's Day. It is good to know the gospel. It is good to know the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, the doctrine of justification by faith alone, and even be able to say it in Latin. That's awesome. Sola fide, faith alone. But it is possible to even hold our confessions at a distance. It is like always baking and never coming to put butter on the bread out of the oven and taking a bite. Whatever learning that we do, the point of it is not to be satisfied with the learning, but to have the communion and joy with the Lord. Jesus taught us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, not because his kingdom is spiritual in an unrelated way to our lives, but because his spiritual kingdom rules over our lives and affects our lives. It's not that we care about only spiritual things and no physical things. It's that we have them in the right order. Following Christ is not an out-of-body experience. We learn to sing so that we can sing. And we pour the wine in the cups so that we will drink. And I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, to do this in remembrance of him. Not just for our mental satisfaction, but for our actual eating and drinking, our communion with him through the Spirit and with one another. This is where we're not just saying the right things, but this is part of our worship where we obey him and even eat and drink because he's told us to do that. So eat and drink in remembrance of him. It's a physical thing that is part of our spiritual lives. It is then even part of what we learn for the rest of our discipleship, that we follow him in our bodies and our physical lives throughout the week as well. The benediction for today is well known, maybe the most well-known. It at least competes in the top few for most well-known. These are actually the final words before the apocalypse, that is, before the book of Revelation. They are fitting and fortifying in that place. They remind us that we are given over to the one who has selected us and who has the strength to keep us on our feet until we see categorical glory and cosmic joy. Like, this is a glory that we are going to see that is the defining glory for any other kind of glory. It's categorical glory and cosmic great joy. Misery swallowed up in majesty. Stand with the Lamb. Follow him wherever he goes. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.